turn in our Bibles to the book of Obadiah. And hopefully you not only read ahead, but marked your place, because this is the shortest book in the Old Testament. And so it can take some time to find it. It took me a while. We continue our series, Jesus, from Genesis to Revelation, with the Minor Prophets, Part 2. We're looking at Obadiah, at Jonah, and Micah. Now, the fourth and fifth minor prophets, they kind of break with the pattern that we've been seeing up to this point. Primarily, the prophets, major and minor, they spoke to, either in the way of encouragement or in the way of trying to bring to repentance, the children of Israel or the children of Judah, because we're at that point of the divided kingdom. But Obadiah is actually ministering to, well, this entirely different group of people, the Edomites. And he pronounces, well, it says the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Come back to it in a moment. Jonah's going to be prophesying, or trying not to prophesy, to the people of Nineveh. So these two books are unusual because they're not focusing on the northern nor the southern kingdoms of Israel and Judah, respectively. We will get to look at the third book, Micah, which just goes back to the pattern where see is well established, that God is concerned with his people, but of course he's also concerned with the entire world. So the Edomites, that's what this book primarily deals with. You may be unfamiliar with them or think you are, but you probably know more about them than you realize. First of all, the Edomites were the descendants of a guy named Esau. Now, Esau is the brother of Jacob. Jacob is the one who God changes his name to Israel. He is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And way back when they were in the womb, there was some serious problems. These guys were going at it in the womb. And you know, so they sought the Lord, you know, and not the kids, but the parents. And they're like, what's going on in here? And God just says, there's two nations in your womb. And you could already see there are going to be problems between these two. Esau comes out and he's all hairy. So they name him Harry. That's just what they did in those days. And people still do things like that. But his brother comes out and they name him Heel Catcher. Jacob actually means heel catcher, or as Gil Irwin translates it, dirty, sneaky thief. But basically, when Esau was being born, Jacob took hold of his heel and you know, was trying to like pull him back and beat him up, get him out, and or get out there before him. Now, here's the irony. There's a prophecy that says the older will serve the younger. Of course, these boys aren't aware of that because they're still in the womb when the prophecy is given. But the point is, God has already decided that Jacob will be the one through whom the nation promised to Abraham. And remember, Abraham's grandpa here. We have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then we work our way down from there. And so the promise was all nations were going to be blessed, that these guys would have descendants as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. And so all of this is going to happen through Jacob. But Jacob isn't the kind of guy that can just wait and see how the Lord does it. He will spend his entire life trying to make it happen, to finagle it, to finesse it, or, you know, worse. So we have Esau, who is hairy. His name is actually changed at one point to Edom. Now, Edom means red. This occurs because, well, it's a long story, and I don't want to spend too much time on it, but we're not going to spend a whole lot of time in Obadiah. We're just seeing it's a book of judgment on Edom, but we need to know who they are and where they went, who they became, to understand the importance of the judgment. So in any case, Esau, he's a hunter, you know, and so he's out hunting and he doesn't get anything. His brother, he kind of hangs out with mom. He's learned how to cook and all that. So he's made this pot of stew. It's red stew. His brother comes back and he's like, oh man, that smells great. Could I have some of that red stew? And he's like, sure, for your birthright. And we get the idea that Esau, not the smartest guy on the block, because he's like, well, what good's a birthright if I starve to death? Listen, if he's smelling the stew, he's close to home because Jacob in the kind of wander. I mean, it's like all he had to do is go a little further and get chow in the house. But anyway, he wants it. He sells his birthright. Later, Jacob will, in cahoots with his mom, take advantage of Esau, who now is called Edom, because you know when you do the dumbest thing you've ever done, people remember that, and they remember you for it and buy it. And so they don't even call him Esau anymore. They call him, hey, Edom, hey, Red, what's up? And so he'll spend the rest of his life being reminded of the stupidity of selling his birthright for a bowl of red stew. And then his brother and mother will put together this little plot to deceive their aged and blind and dying. Well, not really, but he thinks he's dying. So he wants to pronounce the blessing on his favored son, who happens in this case not to be Jacob, because Jacob's a mama's boy. And he likes, you know, his son who hunts and brings him wild game and does all that stuff. Well, all of this brings us to the fact that the descendants of these guys, well, they were just like the two of them. There are some very practical lessons that we'll glean from all of this. But these two eventually, though they are separated and angry at each other, well, actually, Jacob's more fearful, Esau's more angry. But they do eventually reconcile with each other. But that reconciliation never actually trickles down to the next generations. And why is that? Well, because the kids of Edom, they feel like they were ripped off by, you know, Uncle Jacob, you see. And so there's always going to be this tension. Now, these two guys are the fathers of great nations. And so what starts in the womb is a battle between two becomes a battle between these nations. When Israel comes out of Egypt and they're needing to pass through the land of Edom, Edom just says, no, that's not going to happen. Now, we're not talking about the two men. We're talking about now their descendants. And when enemies came against them, Edom would actually stand with the enemies against them. And if you read through it, and hopefully you did, in fact, well, look at verse 10. We'll look at just a couple verses of this one. This is our sort of our appetizer, and then Jonah's the main course, and then Micah is great dessert. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried away are captive his forces, when the foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. So again and again, and you can read through it, he just says, hey, I'm judging Esau, Edom, the descendants now, the nation, for their sins against Israel because, well, when Israel comes out, they oppose them. When the enemies come, they join with the enemies. And in every way, they made themselves a problem to them. Now, these guys settle in an area, the Edomites, that we know as Jordan today. It's like Petra is where they were living. A group called the Nabataeans eventually come and drive them out. And as they're driven out, they head into southern Palestine. And so they're down in between Egypt and the area that we visit primarily when we're in the Holy Land today. And so they settle down there and they become known as the Idumeans. Not a mean, just Idumea is Greek for Edom. And Edom means what? Red, right. So Idumean just means red. It's just a different language. It's the same word and same concept. So they've had their land, they've been displaced, they're living in the south, and now God begins to pronounce judgments on them. You have to know, though, for all the things that went wrong in the early days, by the time Jesus comes on the scene, there are a group of Idumeans, and we're familiar with them. They're the Herodian dynasty. And Herod the Great, not the first Herod, but he is the most famous Herod because he is the one that wiped out the children at the birth of Jesus. He is the one who wiped out his own kids. It was said that it's safer to be a Herod's pig than his son because he had a lot of kids. If they showed any promise, if they were intelligent, if they were aggressive, if there was anything good about them, he killed them. Because that way they wouldn't be a threat to him. Now get the picture. You got a whole bunch of boys, and you say, that guy's really smart, kill him. That guy's really talented, kill him. That guy's really, he's together, he's a threat, kill him. And then you have what's left. You got the morons, you know? And truly, that's what the Herodian dynasty is about. If you look into their history and you think, these guys were so messed up. Yeah, they were messed up because he was wiping out the only good seed that he ever produced. Well, as you read down, you go from this guy to another guy. And this is one of the things that gets confusing. You read of Herod early on in the Gospels, and it's Herod the Great. They didn't name him that, by the way. He named himself that. And it just figures. He's one of those guys, right? A legend in his own mind. And so he's like, I'm the greatest. Well, for his season, perhaps. But everyone comes and goes. There's Herod Antipas. This is the guy who will actually be the one to try Jesus. So Herod the Great is the one that wipes out all the children in order to try to stop Jesus from even coming on the scene. He hears that he's been born in Bethlehem. He wipes out all the children in a vain attempt to do Jesus in. Why? Because he's threatened by his own sons and he's very threatened by Jesus. Herod Antipas, and anti just means against, and pas, I think, means everyone. So here's a guy who's against everyone. And so he's the one who murders John the Baptist. Why does he murder him? Because this Herod had taken his brother Philip's wife and made her his wife. And John the Baptist just came in and said, hey, that's just not right. You need to repent. And actually, it's possible that he might have been thinking about it. But I'll tell you who wasn't willing, and that was Herodias, the one that he had taken. She's the one that demanded his head. She's the one. And Herod was just too weak, Herod Antipas, too weak to do anything to stop this whole thing. So he's the one who takes the life of John the Baptist. He is the one who, when Jesus is brought to trial from Pilate to Herod, this particular Herod, Jesus has absolutely nothing to say to him. And that's just, it's something to ponder. This one who came and loved so much, he was willing to lay down his life that the most unworthy person could receive forgiveness. He had not one word to say to that particular Herod. Well, anyway, these guys rule until 70 AD. There are others when you get into the book of Acts, the Herods that we read of there, they're not the same guys that we read of earlier. So you just need to know that there's a dynasty and it passes from one to the next. And sometimes you have two or three of these guys ruling in different areas at the same time. By 70 AD, the prophecy of Obadiah concerning Edom is fully fulfilled. Why? Because in 70 AD, when Titus came against the city of Jerusalem, the Idumeans, that's what they were known as, right? These guys said that they wanted to come in and help protect the city. Now, it's a walled city, so they were welcomed in. But once they got in, they just started to pillage and steal and take advantage of everyone and everything. They thought they were really pulling off something because they're like, okay, the Romans are outside, but now we're just going to get all the stuff and then, we'll just surrender. But the Romans didn't let them surrender. They just wiped them out to the very last man. And that, if you read all of this, is exactly what God prophesies was going to happen to these guys. In fact, did we read verse 10? We probably did. For violence against your brother, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Didn't emphasize that part, but we do now. Look at verse 18. It says, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Now let me ask the question. When was the last time you met an Idumean? They just don't exist. Why? Because God prophesied through Obadiah they would come to an end. So we see again and again in Scripture that when God says something's going to happen, it will happen exactly as he said it would. Well, just three quick things and we'll jump into the book of Jonah. First of all, Obadiah teaches us not to take up another's offenses. These family feuds, you know, they can pass from generation to generation to generation. The conflict was between two brothers. They resolved their issues, but the descendants continued to war against one another. And there was problems for both, but ultimately, Jacob's descendants are going to survive. Why? Because God had chosen Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through whom he would bring forth the nation, through whom he would bring forth the Messiah, through whom he would bring forth the church, of which you and I are a part. Well, second thing is, we who receive forgiveness must forgive others. This will be a major theme in our study on this weekend, because Jesus gives some very clear instruction to those who are representing him. But the bottom line is, there was forgiveness possible here, and God had forgiven, but these guys held things against their brothers, and these were their brothers. So we're instructed, forgive us as we forgive those who've sinned against us. And then the third and final thing is that what we sow, we reap. And we see it. These guys existed for generations, but ultimately, God judges unrepentant sinners. And those rulers that were on the scene, and we saw it with Nebuchadnezzar, we saw it with the Medo-Persians, we saw it with the Grecians, we saw it with the Romans, those people that rise to power and have all this authority and they abuse the authority, God brings them down. And because we live in the here and now, because we live in the moment or in the day or in the week or the month or the year, the older you get, the more that time passes quickly. But the bottom line is, we can relax and just know God is going to right every wrong. God is going to repay every injustice. There will be a day of accounting. Well, it brings us to Jonah. And Jonah of the three is the most familiar and perhaps the most relatable for many, if not all of us. It's one of those stories that we've heard, most of us, since we were children. I've always known about Jonah and the fish. I've always kind of, had the story in mind, but the practical, well, what does this mean to us? Well, there are so many practical lessons. I decided to just pull seven for time's sake and then encourage you to go back through this and say, Lord, show me another 10. Show me another 20. Show me how this book applies to my life. Now, Jonah, first of all, was called to preach a message of God's coming judgment. And he was called to preach it to a people he considered unworthy of the mercy he was receiving from the Lord daily. We're going to see that Jonah's not exactly a guy who always does the right thing, so we can immediately relate to him. We try to do the right thing, but there are just times we don't. But he's called to preach a message, and it's an interesting message. There's no, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son in it. His message is pretty simple. 40 days, and you guys are dead. And it's a message I'm sure he would have been happy to preach, except for one problem. It's possible that the preaching of coming judgment can actually turn a person to repentance. And Jonah's well aware of this, see? It's one of those things that, well, who was it? Mark Twain, I think, said, it's not the things in Scripture I don't understand that bother me. It's the things I do. And that's really where Jonah's at. It's what he knows about God that's troubling him and concerning him. So he's a reluctant, rebellious prophet. He's on the payroll. He's one of God's guys. But when God calls him to go and preach to the Ninevites, he's just like, not going to do it. He's interesting. Unlike Moses, who actually argues with God, There's no indication that Jonah even got in a conversation. He got the message and he said, all right, thank you very much. And then he boarded his ship to go the other direction. I mean, if from where he was, you were going to have to go by land to get to Nineveh. It's up in the northern part of the Assyrian captivity, Assyrian area. The Assyrians, of course, those who first took Israel captive, but so it's northern of like Iraq today. So if you just went straight up, you would find the area that they were living in. So Jonah has a long trek to walk and minister to these guys. And some are confused by the fact you read that he deposited him, you know, after he gets away. And I'm jumping ahead, but it's an important point. He gets away. Tries to get away. The Lord eventually brings him back. It says the fish deposits him on the shore and he begins to walk through the city. Well, not exactly that quick. God just skips over. Got to walk all the way still to Nineveh because there's no shore he's depositing him on right there in Nineveh. But the point is this. God's going to bring him right back to where he was, and then he's going to have to still do exactly what God told him to do. And we'll see how important it is to just do it the first time and make life easier on us and everyone else. Well, again, he has God's message, but he chooses not to preach it. And I think that might sound familiar to some of us. We have been given the most important message in the world, that there is redemption and forgiveness in the person of Jesus and the blood he shed and the life he gave on Calvary's cross. And we're not given just opportunity, but we are given a command to go and preach that message. And so if you read this and you're like, man, Jonah, what a dummy. No, listen, you need to think about it. God has called us to take a message of redemption to our generation. And there are so many things that we can and hopefully will glean from this simple, simple story. The first two letters, of course, in gospel are go. And God wants us to go, and wherever we go, take the message of the gospel. Well, next thing is that prophets, preachers, they are gifts from God. And this guy was sent to bring a message, though the preaching was judgments coming. A very unpopular message today, one that is really in a lot of situations just being neglected. It's sort of like, well, hey, you want to improve your marriage? Come to church. Or you want to improve this? Just come to church. Yeah, I really do want you to know that if you come and you study and you obey, you are going to improve your relationships. If you have a right relationship with God, you're going to do way better with people. But there are more important issues. The ultimate issue is getting things right with what God's called you to do. And all of the rest falls into place. But my point is this, is that if you come to fix your family, but you never make things right with the Lord, you're never going to, for one thing, be with him in eternity. And if you think, well, at least my life's better for now. Yeah, but life's real short in eternity. Kind of long. And so you're going to want to make sure you're dealing with the greater issue. Well, again, for me as a pastor and really for you as God's representatives, our call is to minister to people's needs, not just their desires and not just their perceived needs. People need to know that judgment's coming, that judgment's just, that they are under condemnation, that the wages of sin is death. But they also need to know the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you can't just start with God's got a gift for you. You really do need to help people see that. And you don't have to, you know, beat them up with it. You just need to say, hey, all have sinned and you're a part of the all. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So all are in need of God's forgiveness. We just speak the truth in love, the simple message that judgment's coming, that it's just, but God's made a way for us to avoid that in the sacrifice of his son, Jesus. And as we do that, the Holy Spirit will do the rest. Well, the next thing is that Jonah demonstrates his hardened heart by trying to run from God in the ministry that God called him to. And here's an observation. I've noticed both in Scripture and in this congregation that God does great work through broken-hearted people. And no, none of us want to be brokenhearted. None of us want to go through devastation. We pray for each other. You know, we pray to avoid it. But ultimately, life breaks our heart. That's just a part of it. But God doesn't get hardly anything done through hard-hearted people. Now, that's not to say he can't work. I do want to point out, and if you read the story or you're familiar with it, people do get saved, repent. They go from being these idol worshipers. That's the people on the ship with Jonah. They're all calling out to their individual gods, but none of their gods are answering because their gods don't exist. And when they get in Jonah's face and say, call on your God, and by the way, what's going on? And they find out it's all his fault, and it is. Then they begin to call on his God. They actually ask his God for mercy. They actually make sacrifices to the true and living God, the God of Jonah. So my point here is, even in his disobedience, God could use him. But this was never like plan A. Plan A was, hey, get to Nineveh and preach the message. And then he says, no, I think I'll do this instead. And so God's like, well, still got to do plan A, but since we're over here, let's take care of these people in the process. And that's what's happening. Again, God does some great work through brokenhearted people. Why? Because when we relate to other brokenhearted people, we're able to comfort with the comfort we've received in the time of our loss and struggle. So God does have a plan for hard-hearted people, by the way, and that plan is a heart transplant. We studied through the book of Ezekiel. Let me read it to you. You don't have to turn to it, but you might jot it if you're a note taker, so you can go take a look at it in its context later. Ezekiel 36:26 has this to say. He says, I'm going to give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. God's plan for the hard-hearted is to break that heart and then give them a heart transplant. Jesus tells us in Luke 4:18 that he came to heal the broken hearted. So if you're in either state tonight, if you're brokenhearted, he wants to heal your heart. And if you're hard-hearted, he wants to break your heart and replace that heart with a heart of flesh. Well, the third thing is that Jonah's rebellion caused him and those closest to him to suffer. These guys, and you should have read it. Well, let's read just a little. I feel bad to, you know, just tell the story and not read it. Jonah jumps the ship, starts heading away from where he's supposed to go. Verse 4 of chapter 1 says, God sent out a great wind onto the sea. There was a mighty tempest. The ship was about to be broken up. The mariners were afraid. Every man cried out to his God, threw the cargo in the that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down and was fast asleep. So here's what's happening. Jonah's sin has cost these guys their cargo. They're fearing for the life. There's the potential, at least they see the potential, that the ship itself is going to be lost and perhaps they're going to be lost. And it's just a reminder to me, and it's one I need to be reminded of, so probably you too, that I can't sin in a vacuum, and that whatever I do will impact people, and it will always impact the people closest to me in the worst of ways. And that's just a fact. You know, it's the things we do because we are witnesses, because we're visible, some of us more than others. Not to say any of you are invisible, but some of you, you know, more people see you and interact with you. We are his witnesses. And because of that, we're affecting people. And when we stumble or when we sin, when we misrepresent, well, that you know, gives Jesus a black eye. That damages our reputation and his. But the point is this. The people closest to us, they get the worst of it. And for proof of that, all you have to do is turn on the news. You see every single week some other hero or anti-type of a hero, but you know, somebody in the media or somebody in sports that has cheated on their wife, or someone in the government that's done something like that, and it always comes out. And then you know, you feel so bad, you know, and all the what about the closest people to that sin? They're the ones who are going to suffer the greatest. Well, the closest people to Jonah at this point are the people on the ship with him. They're in fear of their lives. And at verse 10, in fact, says the men were exceedingly afraid. And they ask him, what have you done? You know, why have you done this? Because they wake him up. And it's sort of my next point in all of this, that he felt completely at peace in the midst of his rebellion toward God. And that's a scary thing in and of itself. Here's a guy who's running from God, who's resisting God, and everyone else is fearing and calling out to their God, small g, the gods that don't exist, and he's asleep in the bottom of the boat. So don't for a moment imagine that just because, hey, I'm comfortable, I'm cool, I'm all right, maybe not. You could be going the wrong way and still comfortable for a time or a season. Well, it's interesting because these guys end up rebuking Jonah, and he gets it from every direction. You know, the sailors give it to him. The captain gives it to him when he gets to Nineveh. It's, you know, everywhere he goes, there's problems. Why? Because he's in rebellion. And if you're everywhere you turn, there's just one thing after another after another. Then you might want to just take stock and say, well, is this me, Lord? It isn't always. Sometimes you're doing the right thing and suffering for it. I hope that's why you're suffering, if you're suffering. But sometimes we suffer because we're doing the wrong thing, and it's always good to ask the Lord, hey, which is it? Because I guarantee you, he'll tell you. Well, Jonah's in rebellion, but he's still a prophet of God. And so God gives him the opportunity to testify. Look at verse 9. It says, and it's chapter 1 still, he says to them, when they ask, hey, you know, who are you? Where are you from? What are you all about? He says, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So here he is. He's running from his ministry, but he still has opportunity. And that's how our Lord is. It explains why somebody can be out of the will of God, and we see God still using their life, because he's a prophet of God. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So again, just because God's using someone doesn't mean they're okay. And I share this with us. I don't share anything with you that God isn't talking to me about first, guaranteed. And if something just kind of pops out, which can happen, he always reminds me of it later because he wants to talk to me too. He's not just say, hey, here's some stuff to pass on. He's like, here's some stuff to chew on. And then I want you to pass it on. I hope you're doing the same thing. Well, again, God uses Jonah in spite of himself. The shipmates, as I mentioned, went from calling on their gods to praying to ours. And I love that picture because at this point, it says, they cry out, verse 14, take a look at it, to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please don't let us perish for this man's life. Why, he says, hey, the only way you're going to deal with this is throw me overboard. And they're like, oh, Lord, please, no. You know, don't charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Is that an amazing testimony? From a bunch of guys that just a few minutes ago, they're crying out to false gods. Now they're testifying that you're not only God, you're sovereign. You're doing what you want to do. And clearly, you're in control. So they pick Jonah up, they throw him in the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Wow. How amazing that all of this can happen in the midst of Jonah's rebellion. And all I can think is, well, what can happen when somebody isn't in rebellion? How much more can God do through someone who's actually doing the right thing? Well, it says the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. We come back to that because Jesus grabs hold of it. Of course, it becomes a major issue in his teaching of his death and resurrection. Well, fourth thing that I wanted to draw to your attention is Jonah's sin caught up with them. And God's loving hand of discipline led to confession and restoration. And that's really what chapter 2 is about. Jonah comes to his senses, and at this point, he's willing to receive mercy. He's not willing to extend it yet, but he's at least willing to say, hey, Lord, have mercy. And look at verse 8. for time's sake. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. What's Jonah saying? He's saying, I'll do it. I'll pay what I vowed. I vowed to serve you. I vowed to speak for you. I'll make good on that promise. So he's just saying, Lord, you know, have mercy on me, and I will do what you call me to. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So Jonah goes from running from the Lord. Now he's right back where he started. That's the part we need to see. It's not like he's really made any progress. God's gotten some things done, but he still has a mission for Jonah. And this brings me to something oh so important. If God calls you to do something, do it. Why? Because you're going to do it eventually. And you can do it the hard way, or you can do it the easy way. And I know some people are thinking, hey, what if I just don't want to do it and decide I'm not going to do it? Well, there are some people who actually teach that if we don't do what God tells us to do, he can't do what he wants to do. I don't believe that. I think God can get his work done with us or without us. But he does delight in using us. And I'm blown away by that. So excited to put myself in his service because he wants to use my life. And I'm like, Lord, that's the greatest deal in the world. I mean, if he just forgave me, that was more than I had coming. That's more than I could have hoped for, but he did it. And if he cleansed me and made me new, that's more than I ever deserved, but he did it. And then he said, and I have all this stuff. I've planned and purposed for your life. I've always had it planned and purposed. And then it's just a decision daily. Am I going to do what he's planned and purposed for me? Or am I going to try to go my own way and do my own thing? Well, Jonah's sin again brings him now back to square one. And some of us have gone through that where we know what God told us to do. We wouldn't do it. We didn't do it. And we just went through so much turmoil and a bunch of people suffered. And then, well, we could say, well, some good came of it because God's good and all things work together for good. That's his promise. But ultimately, we find Jonah and he heads to Nineveh. Now, it's a long trek. And when he gets there, he's no doubt worn out and haggard and just, you know, bummed out. But Jonah comes preaching judgment. His message is straightforward. He just tells them that God is about to judge them. And so as he goes, it's there. Rise and go to Nineveh. God's plan again. Verse 2 of chapter 3. It's the exact same message, same plan. Go to that great city. Preach the message I tell you. He arose. He went to Nineveh. Exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in extent. Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out, 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. This is the extent of his message. You guys are about to die. And remember, Jonah actually is looking forward to that part. It's not that that's worrying him, though, and we're going to see exactly why. Well, as he goes through and preaches the message, it says the people of Nineveh, verse 5, believed God. Believed him about what? That God was going to judge them. That's what they believed. And it said they proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Word came to the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes, and caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king, saying, let neither man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not eat or drink water. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence in his hands. And then check verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger that we may not perish? Now, this is the crazy and wonderful part. The words of this king, well, get this. Jonah isn't calling them to repentance. He's just preaching judgment. It's the king who calls them to repentance. And he calls them to repentance and suggests it's possible God might forgive them. There's no, God so loved the world, again, he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We have a message that guarantees, that promises redemption to the repentant. All they had was a promise of judgment. And the king saying, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away? man, this shames me. It shames us because, again, they have no assurance, but they repent and prepare in the hope that God will be merciful. We have the gospel that promises God's forgiveness. And yet, two things happen. We don't always take it. The other thing is some of us actually live in fear and condemnation. And that's where the shame comes in. It's like we have a promise from God. If we've repented and trusted in him, he's given us life eternal. He'll never leave us or forsake us. We will be with him in glory. And yet we sin, and instead of just coming to him and confessing, knowing if we confess, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, we beat ourselves up and we walk in all sorts of despair. And he's just saying, man, even that needs to be repented of. Well, Jonah's reaction, this is the sixth thing, to their repentance is tragic. Because Jonah was willing to preach the message. See, he had a heart to preach judgment, but he did not have a heart to see repentance. And in chapter 4, we really get it. By the way, verse 10, we have to see it. God saw their works. This is chapter 3, verse 10. They turned from their evil way. God relented from the disaster he said he would bring upon them and did not do so. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry, and he prayed to the Lord, and he said, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. What's Jonah saying? I know how good you are. I hate that about you. You're so merciful and forgiving. I can't stand it. But remember, when it's Jonah asking for mercy, he's all about, oh, thank you that you're merciful. But when it's them asking for mercy, well, they don't deserve it. I mean, these people are Ninevites. Lord, do you know about Ninevites? I mean, they torture their prisoners. They're some of the most brutal and horrible people on the planet. And so Jonah had already decided that there's no way these people should be forgiven. And again, we have to ask ourselves, are there any people in our life and that group, that category? And, you know, who would be a Ninevite to me or a Ninevite to you? Is there any person, or are there any people that if you get to heaven and they're there, it's going to wreck it for you? Because if so, you really need to repent of that tonight. Because the thing is, and I have a great poem. I looked for it. I couldn't find it. But the gist of it, without even having the poem, is, you know, a guy gets to heaven and he sees someone and he's absolutely shocked. And he's shocked. You and you, like the surprise on all their faces. And then the kind of punchline of the whole poem is that the thing even more amazing is they were just as shocked to see him. And we can see that. So the point here is that Jonah didn't want to preach to them because he was afraid God might be merciful to him. And so that's exactly what happens. Well, he doesn't, our Lord, explode in anger or frustration. And that's like the seventh thing. And I made it the seventh because I just like that number, you know, and it rightly represents the Lord. He isn't frustrated. He doesn't show anger toward Jonah. He shows him the same patience and grace that he showed the Ninevites and that he shows us day after day, night after night, week after week, year after year. So the lesson should be clear. In case you're not connecting the dots, God loves those we despise. God loves those who've offended us and hurt us and wounded us. And if they repent, they will be in heaven with us. And if we don't repent, well, there's some serious problems ahead for us. God loves them and God loves us. That's the other cool thing. When we fail to share his heart, when we have a hardened heart like Jonah, when we're going the wrong way, when we're disobeying, God still loves us. He doesn't say, okay, man, they're horrible judgment. You're horrible judgment. If God wanted to judge us, all he'd do is leave us alone. because we were already under condemnation before he ever spoke his words of mercy to us. Well, the third and perhaps most wonderful thing is God always forgives repentant sinners. And that forgiveness is made possible by the blood that Jesus would ultimately share on the cross. Well, we come to Micah, and it's the longest book, but we'll spend the least time in it. You had plenty of time to read it. And again, if you didn't read it, read it. You have time to read it in the week to come. Micah preaches alongside, prophesies alongside of Isaiah during the reigns of Jotham, of Hezekiah, who were both good kings. And Ahaz, not so good, if you remember the historical section where we went through. He preaches basically three sermons. Each of them begin with the word hear. In other words, hey, hear the word of the Lord. And the first sermon, here's the heart of it. Judgment is coming. So Micah, like Jonah, is sent to preach a message of judgment. But unlike Jonah, he willingly just shows up and preaches it. The second message, the second sermon that he preaches is that the judge is coming. And that's not all bad news, because the judge is a righteous and holy and merciful judge. But judgment's coming, the judge is coming. And then the third message is that repent and the judge becomes your savior. So we'll look at all three of those briefly. First, in the first chapter, verses 5 through 7, he gives just a little bit of idea what was happening. This is for the transgression of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria, the high places of Judah? I will make Samaria a heap of ruins, places for planting a vineyard. I'll pull down her stones. I will uncover her foundations. Her carved images will be beaten to pieces. And all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire. Her idols shall lay desolate. She gathered it from the pay of a harlot. They shall return to the pay of a harlot. So all he's just saying in this initial section is that these guys' transgression, their iniquity, their idolatry, their immorality is going to be judged. And in chapter 2, the first couple verses, he describes them devising iniquity, working out and practicing sin. And it's interesting. He says, "Woe to those who devise iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. At morning light, they practice it. It is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, houses and seize them. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance." Now, the reason God brings these charges is because, well, even in our legal system, we make a distinction between sins that are planned and sins that just happen. And he's saying, this is why these are so serious to him. These guys were sitting around plotting and planning how to take advantage of their own brethren, how to steal from them and take from them. And so he says they covet it, they take it, they do it by force, they do it by violence, they plan it, it's all premeditated, they oppress those who are powerless and unable to defend themselves. And in verses 3 through 11, he speaks to the certainty of their coming judgment. And then in verses 12 and 13, and I got to point them out to you, he promises a future restoration. And it's the reminder again and again, even though he says, hey, I'm going to deal, and I'm going to deal harshly, he always promises restoration to the repentant, because he knows judgment, or even the preaching of judgment, as we saw in Jonah's case, can and will bring some to repentance. In chapters 3 through 5, it's the judge is coming. And God pronounces judgment on his shepherds. He speaks to the princes who were political leaders. He speaks to the priests who were spiritual leaders. He speaks to the prophets who spoke for God or were supposed to. And again, these prophets sent to encourage them in their struggles or trials and to rebuke them for their sins. In chapter 4, there's the promise again of the coming kingdom. In verse 2, it says he'll teach us his ways. In verse 3, he'll judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations. In verses 6 through 12, he says, I will, 5 times. And so probably some of that worth checking. In that day, look at it, chapter 4, verse 6. says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant, the outcast a strong nation. The Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. Sounds familiar if you've been tracking with Jesus. We see this is what he began to do, and it was like the beginning, the down payment of what will ultimately happen yet in the future. So five times he says, I will. Two times it says, he will. And then in chapter 5, the Savior is promised. He's rejected. His ministry is described for us, and verses 10 through 15 again speak to the reality of coming judgment. Chapters 6 and 7 are his third and final sermon. We'll spend most of the time we have left, and it's little, in chapter 7. And I want you to see, first of all, we'll look at chapter 7, verse 7, because this is that section, repent and the judge becomes your savior. He says, therefore, I will look to the Lord, chapter 7, verse 7. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And so Micah asked the question, go back to chapter 6 with me for a second. I skipped over this, and it's far too important because it points us to someone you're going to want to see. In chapter 6, verse 7, he asks a question. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? And then he asks a very interesting question. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? I say that's interesting because that's what God did. He gave his firstborn, his only begotten son, for our sin. And Micah basically is asking the question, would you receive from me? And he's saying, no, listen, and you should be familiar with verse 8. We've sung it. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. So he's saying, here's what I have for you. He's saying, what can I do? And he's saying, no, here's what you can do. Do justly. Do what's right. Love mercy and walk humbly. In verses 10 through 12, there are more charges, treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked. It speaks of their dishonesty, of their deceit, of their violence, of their lies. And in verses 13 through 16, we're reminded God isn't mocked. We will always reap what we sow. Already mentioned chapter 7, we conclude with this. But look at verse 1. The word is woe. And he says, woe is me. Micah sees the handwriting on the wall. Why woe is me? Because he identifies with his people. He's not under God's judgment. He's God's prophet. But he knows the people are going to be judged, and he knows most of them are going to continue in their sin. And he says, I'm like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There's no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit, which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth. There is now one upright among them. He's just saying, hey, I'm preaching, but I'm not seeing the fruit. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts for his brother with a net, that we may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for a gift. The judge seeks a bribe. The great man utters his evil desire, and they scheme together. The best is like a briar, the most upright, sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Don't put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For a son dishonors father, daughter rises against mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are the men of his own household. Hey, this sounds familiar because this is the news that we read every day in the paper or on the internet. Verses 8 through 17 promise God's judgment, but also promise a restoration. The bad news becomes good news. The tribulation ultimately brings in the kingdom. Verse 16, take a look at it. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They'll crawl from holes like snakes of the earth. They'll be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. And so it's just saying, here's the tribulation. And by the way, there was a local fulfillment of this, and there is yet a future fulfillment you're well aware of. But here's the good news, and we conclude with it. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, verse 18, passing over the transgression of a remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and subdue our iniquities. You will cast out all our sins into the depth of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you sworn to our fathers from days of old. Listen. These promises will be fulfilled to them and are already a reality for us who are in Christ. So Jesus in Obadiah, the birth of the nation, Judah, or you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob becomes Israel. He brings forth the Savior, the Creator, not just of all things, but now the Creator of the nation through whom the Messiah will come. Jesus and Jonah, you already know, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He likens Jonah's reality in his rebellion to, well, his experience in his faithfulness of death, burial, and resurrection. Then Jesus and Micah, the righteous judge, the saved. Well, your works will be rewarded. The lost sins will be repaid. So we see Jesus as Creator, as Savior, and as Judge. Lord, thank you for these books, these prophets, for the context in which they spoke or tried not to. Thank you for the very practical and life-transforming lessons that are here for us. And I pray that you'll enable us as we continue to read through your word to see all that you've intended us to see, that we would relate and when necessary repent, and when possible rejoice. We thank you that you made us, that we were made by you and for you. And we thank you that though our sin separated us from you, you came and became one of us and lived among us a sinless, perfect life. You died for us, were buried, and rose again. And Lord, you've ascended into heaven, promising to come again. And Lord, we know someday every person here will stand in judgment. And we'll either be judged for our works, where those things we've done in obedience to you and to bring glory to you and people to you, they'll be rewarded. Our Lord, those who continue to run from you and resist and rebel and never repent, Lord, they will be repaid for their wickedness. I pray that won't be one person here tonight. If you know that Jesus created you, and that's the declaration of Scripture, all things were made by him and for him, know that he gave his life that you might have life eternal and life abundant. He laid down his life. He suffered and bled and died, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. He died for your sins and mine. He was buried. He rose again. And he promises you forgiveness and everlasting life. If you know that he's called you and you've never responded, respond tonight. If you know that he's called you and you've been going the wrong way, you know he's called you to something and you're like, not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. Just say, Lord, forgive me. Those who forsake their own mercy, like Jonah, need to come to that place to say, Lord, I'll pay my vows. I'll do what you've called me to do. So if you've never given your life to the Lord, or you need to repent tonight and come back to the Lord, I'd ask you simply to raise your hand and hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray with you and for you. But more importantly, you will be born again, forgiven every sin. Anyone this hour, this evening, this study, if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, God bless you. I see your hand there in the middle. Awesome. If you've never said, be my Lord, my Savior, forgive my every sin, do it tonight. Surrender your life to him. Anyone else ready to say yes? Anybody else? You who raised your hand, and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for making me, for loving me, for choosing me, for revealing yourself to me, for convicting me of my sin, and convincing me of your love. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving me now, cleansing me. And I yield my life so you can have your way, accomplish your will. And I do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes.